And you can turn in your Bibles to
John.
Very prescient of you. How could you possibly have known? Yes, John chapter 14. Yeah, my Bible's starting to fall there too. Let's pray real quick because we're going to look at God's Word. Father, we thank you that we have your Word, and we thank you for the Apostle John, who lived a long time and, looking back, had so much to say about the Savior that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not even include. So we have so much more here, and we thank you for him. What a great man he was. And Father, just help us to understand your Word and to understand how it can be misused as well as used properly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're back in John 14. There aren't many places in the Gospels where Jesus talks for a really long time, but we're still early. So John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all one section. That's the longest section. It's not a sermon, though. It's a conversation, and it's private, just Jesus and his 11 chosen disciples. And we're still early in the conversation here in chapter 14, so kind of remember where we are. We're in the upper room, large second-story room where Jesus ate a Passover meal with his men. It's evening, the evening before Jesus goes to the cross. This is that's literally just hours away from his arrest, this whole dialogue here. So it's a time of preparation for his men, not for him, but for them, because their world is about to change dramatically. And everything they've been chosen for, all the teaching they've received, all the practice they've had being sent out on preaching tours throughout Israel, everything they've been prepared to do will soon be theirs. They're going to have to own it and carry it forward without Jesus being personally present to guide them or go to or whatever. So into the hands of these common men, and they really were common men, but into their hands, the greatest task in the history of the world is being handed off, being placed in their care, taking the gospel to the world. So these chapters are this time with Jesus. They're receiving their final instructions. And some of what the Lord's going to tell them is a reaffirmation of things they've heard and known before. Some of it's new, quite new, actually. But now it's all coming together, these great truths. And the greatest truths are who Jesus is and what he's done for humanity. Those are the two great things you have to know, and they're going to carry that forward. Who is he? He's God the Son, God the Creator become flesh. What was his great work? He died on the cross for our sins. Those are the two most important things. He achieved reconciliation between sinful people like us and a holy God, and that is the great wonder of it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so we looked at that last time. There's only one way to the Father because there's only one Savior. And there's only one Savior because God only became man once for all. So John told us right at the beginning of the gospel, and I go back over it again and again and again, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Creator God became flesh to reveal himself to us. So great stuff. John told us all of that right up front. So you can't miss what the gospel's about. It's right there. But on this night, when Jesus is with his 11 disciples, they don't know all of that yet. They're still learning about that, especially the divinity of Christ, his full divine nature and all of that. They knew from John the Baptist that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had told them that kind of at the beginning of their time with Jesus there. John pointed to Jesus and said, you got to go follow him. That's the guy. He's the Lamb of God. And did they fully understand what all of that meant? No, probably not yet fully. They did believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Davidic king. They believed that. They knew that. But his deity was really revealed over time through astonishing miracles, which astonished them too. And then things Jesus would say and drop into conversations now and then, especially, at least in John's gospel, these things tend to come out when Jesus is talking to his opponents. And they would have heard these things What they would have understood, again, I don't know. But when Jesus, like John chapter 5, when Jesus said the Son has equal honors with the Father, well, nobody has equal honors with God unless you're God. And that was sort of the message he was dropping there. So things like that were in the mix, things that they had heard. If they paid really careful attention, they might have concluded that Jesus was God, but you don't pick that up from anything they say at this point. So it is a pretty fantastic idea that this man they know could be God. You know, that's a pretty amazing thing. We know, but they didn't know yet completely what all that was all about. Could God actually become in human flesh? Would that really happen? So we can see how hard it is to grasp right here in chapter 14 because of how Philip responds to what Jesus said. So Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And then Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, if you understand that Jesus is God the Son, you go, of course, absolutely. But that's not how Philip reacts, right? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So he's thinking like Moses, you know, God, show me your glory kind of a thing. And Jesus says in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, of course, Jesus is giving very precise Trinitarian theology there. But they just hadn't caught on yet. They weren't understanding all of that. By the way, the third person of the Trinity, he's coming really soon in chapter 14. So it's been the Father and the Son all the way through. But that's one of the new things Jesus is going to talk about. But we'll be getting there. But the Father and the Son are co-equal, co-eternal persons, equal in honor, equal in glory. And Philip wants to see the Father. And Jesus assures him that if you look at me, Philip, you're seeing the Father. All that God is, all that you want to know of God, you can find in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He is God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. In every way, he is as much God as the Father is. So let's look at Jesus' language here. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if that's too hard, I'm adding that. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Believe is an imperative verb. It's a command or an exhortation. Believe, Philip. Believe. Philip had heard Jesus say something pretty similar to that back in chapter 10, verse 37, where he's talking to a hostile crowd, and Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Very similar language back in chapter 10, and he's repeating that here. But he's basically saying, if you really don't get it, just believe what I do, you know, the works, the miracles, and all of that. And the fact is, Philip is seeing the Father in everything Jesus does and everything Jesus says. And for 3 years, Philip has seen the Father in Jesus. He just doesn't really get it yet. So while he's seen so much, it's still a matter of faith. So Jesus says, look, believe it. Believe it because it's true. And because while Jesus has done astounding miracles and Philip's witnessed a lot of them, by appearance, he's still just a man. He's just a man. Right? He's a true human being. He's a son of David. He's a descendant of David, a true man. So the miracles, which John often calls signs, here John calls them works. And works can include more than miracles. It can include all kinds of Jesus' wisdom, his deeds, his compassion, all of those kind of things. But just the character of Jesus. So Jesus is introducing two pretty important words right here with speaking to Philip. One is believe, and the other one is works, okay? Jesus works, believe in him based on his works. He's inviting Philip to believe, and actually he's inviting all people to believe. And the verb in verse 11 is plural, so it's not just you, it's all of you. So he's talking to the 11, but he's talking beyond them too, of course, for us. But he's speaking to all the men present. So verse 11, believe me. So believe is plural, so he's inviting all of them. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. So believe, if you find it hard to believe today, he's saying to them, believe the works that I've done. Believe what you have seen with your eyes. So at this point, Jesus gives an amazing promise to the men about the scope of their future ministry. And it's a truly, truly statement. You got to watch out for those. So that means that's the amen, amen. That's how that actually is in the original language. Amen, amen. And he's good. He said it's super true. It's like over absolute guarantee. So verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, plural, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anybody ever stop there and go, really? Anything? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What is he promising there? Is that really true? So yeah, we kind of have to pause here. This is one of the most misused texts in the Bible, especially in our day. It's misused when somebody isolates it from everything else that's in the Bible, everything else the Bible says, and then you can misuse it when you take some idea that's in your head and import it into the words and try to make it mean what you want it to mean. Because it's actually pretty clear, but it's easy to be misused, especially by people that are really into power. Look, if Jesus promises you individually and me individually, no matter what it is, if I ask for it in his name, if I just add Jesus' name onto it, I got it, right? There's people that teach that that's actually what you can do. You can create reality by just throwing Jesus' name on something. That's not true. Let me tell you a story, kind of a sad story. There's a church in Redding, California called Bethel. It's huge, and its impact is global, in part mainly through its music. About five churches run all the music in the modern Christian world. All the stuff that's played on the radio, there's about five churches. It's a business. It's a big business. And Bethel is one of those. So they have a big music ministry thing. A lot of Bible-based churches are starting to say, we're just not going to sing their stuff anymore because their doctrine is so perverse and so weird. So some of the songs are fine but in themselves, but when you get into what the church does, it's pretty wild. So Bethel is a church that claims that we are on the edge of the greatest revival of all time. That's saying a lot. How do they know we're on the edge? Because their definition of revival is signs and wonders. Signs like Jesus did. That's their definition of that. So and of course that hasn't happened for 2,000 years. So they're saying that's going to happen again. We're bringing that about, a revival of signs and wonders. And their movement, and it's a very large movement now and it's growing around the world, is called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. And it's a new form of the prosperity gospel or the word faith gospel. You know, the guys on TV, it's a different version of that. It's new, but it has links to them. Some people call it the name it and claim it theology. You just kind of demand that God give you this, or you say it and it's going to happen, which, you know, you could look at those words in John and say, well, see, that's what Jesus is saying. Anything I ask in his name, he's going to give it to me. And Bethel does have connections with the old name it and claim it thing, like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, who are charlatans and just completely evil men that make money off the poor. But they have them on their church stage and, platform them. That's the new phrase, right? They platform them. They give them a place. But the leaders of the New Apostolic Reformation tend to act differently. But one of the biggest differences is they claim to be apostles. Yeah, apostles like Peter, apostles like Paul. They actually claim that same authority. And Bill Johnson is the pastor of the Redding Church. He's one of the two pastors there, too. And he co-authored a book in 2013 called Invading Babylon, the Seven Mountain Mandate. What is that? Well, that's what's new, and that's what's different than the previous Name It and Claim It prosperity gospel people. So the Seven Mountains mandate is to take dominion over seven areas of life all over the world in the name of Christ. So when you hear people in the news talk about Christian nationalism, that's what they're talking about in part. It's that kind of idea. We're going to literally take over the world. So the seven mountains are family, religion, education, the media, arts and entertainment, business, and government. They're going to take over those things for Christ. The goal is to raise up prophets and apostles to dominate those seven areas. Now, that's a pretty tall order. In fact, they're having a lot of trouble taking over Redding, California. they are trying to do that, though. They're in the town council, and it's the biggest business there is their church. So they are trying to take over Redding, but they're having a little trouble with that. People are resisting, unsurprisingly. They also invented their own Bible. It's called the Passion Translation, which is the work of a guy that has zero expertise in biblical languages or knowledge or anything like that. And it reinvents the entire Bible. It's rewritten the entire Bible to use Bethel speak, I'll call it. So whatever, they have a lot of buzzwords for their theological systems, and they just happen to suddenly be in that new Bible translation all over the place. So it's like, in fact, there's flat out tons of errors, gross errors in the translation, but that's the one they recommend. And so Bill Johnson's core theology is built on the idea of bringing heaven down to earth. And if you go to the Bethel website, there's like four things that they stand for. You know, they've got a doctrinal statement that's pretty full, but these are their four key things there. And it says this: the mandate on every believer is to do as Jesus did. We have been given a commission to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. He started something that we are to complete. Now, Jesus never told every Christian that they're supposed to do those things. He told his disciples that, the 12, the apostles that. But these guys say they are apostles. And their new revelation from God as apostles is to tell every believer that these things belong to all of them, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. We're supposed to imitate Jesus in everything. We're supposed to do everything he did. And he was like us so we could become like him. That's their theology. And I don't mean like him morally, like him in all the power that he showed. Now, naturally, Bill Johnson likes John 14, 12 through 14. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do. And then if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He just loves that. So our power to do what Jesus did in their thinking at Bethel is limitless, limitless power, if only we believe. So if we just believe it, it'll happen. Now, I want to tell you a story about Bethel. This happened in 2019. So part of the big music ministry was a young couple, and she was the mom, was the wife of the couple, and they had a little girl named Olive. And they were very big in the Bethel music thing. I think they still are. But they had a two-year-old daughter, and she died in the night. Just stopped breathing. One of those situations. Tragic. Horribly tragic. Her mom, little Olive was her name, her mom, Callie, believed everything Bill Johnson teaches about all what I just talked about. You can ask for anything in my name and I'm going to do it. We have all the power that Jesus had. We just have to know that we can do it. So what do you do when a child dies and you believe that you can be and do anything that Jesus did? What are you going to do? You're going to raise the child from the dead, because Jesus did that with a little girl, right? He raised a little girl from the dead. So she was absolutely convinced that they could do that too, because we're to follow Jesus and live in, as Bill Johnson would say, in the atmosphere of the miraculous. That's how we're supposed to live. It's our mandate, he says, to do that. So Kelly, the mom, this is the day after Olive died, she posted on Instagram this: we are asking for prayer. We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive Elaine, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We are asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church, and this is a global church, to stand with us in belief that he will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done. And it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life. So all over the world, Bethel churches started gathering for prayer and to pray. And in Redding, California, they opened up the sanctuary, and hundreds of people would stay there 24 hours a day crying out to God to raise little Olive from the dead. So that happened on the second day, the day after she passed away. And then on the third day, Callie posted this. Day three is a really good day for resurrection, because Jesus rose on the third day, right? We are overwhelmed with gratitude by your outpouring of love for us and faith for Olive. Jesus is faithful and true, and he's riding in with the victory he brought for Olive. Olive Elaine means victorious awakening. We call on the mighty, all-sufficient name of Jesus, and we call you back by name, sweet little girl. You will live. Thank you for your faith-filled declarations. Keep them coming. Worship Jesus with us. He is moving. He is good. He is worthy, and he is alive. On day four, she posted this. Day four is a really good day for resurrection. Maybe because Lazarus was raised after 4 days. All hail, make way for King Jesus. Thank you so much for joining your faith to ours. We feel your strength and radical belief. Keep declaring life over Olive Elaine with us. It is finished were his last words before bursting back with resurrection life. So we're not done. It is finished. We're not done. This is an awakening. Come alive, Olive. Then the fifth day. Day five is a really good day for resurrection. I've never been more grateful for Jesus. He is endlessly worthy of our love, trust, faith, and risk. So for 5 days, these people were praying over Olive to raise her from the dead, crying out, declaring, claiming all over the world. Bill Johnson himself posted on day five this. Mom and Dad, Andrew and Callie, have been praying for the miracle of resurrection. We've joined with them. We have a biblical precedent. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead. Not only that, he introduced himself as the resurrection and the life. In fact, in John 11:40, he says, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Some would ask, well, how long do you pray? And when do you quit praying? And I don't have a good answer. We're kind of in the middle of that journey right now. And then the sixth day came. And Callie, mom, didn't post anything. And Bethel Music, where she worked, they posted something for her. The joy of our faith is that though we haven't seen the miracle of Olive being raised, she is alive in the presence of God. Her mom and dad will see her again, and we too will join her in resurrection one day. Which is what most parents that are believers would post about their child the day it happened. So imagine the torment of going through all of that and the expectation of all that and the grief of all of that. Everyone just quietly went home after that was posted. And they still teach the same stuff and put more people through those kinds of things. Is that what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14 is the big question. Is that what he's saying? Are they right about that? What are the greater works that he says that the apostles, or I guess by Redding's Bethel Redding's idea, every Christian would do after him. Has anyone in all of history done greater works than Jesus did? Yeah, I can't think of anyone. And I read a lot of church history. That actually was my major. No, there isn't anybody. Well, and how about this line? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, nobody asked more passionately than Bethel Redding and their cohorts all over the world, crying out in tears for this to happen, hundreds asking on their knees all night long, many thousands more asking all around the world. And you know, we ask for God to do things all the time, and sometimes he does exactly what we hope would happen, and sometimes he doesn't, right? So what's up with that? I mean, we say things like, well, you know, he might know better, being infinite and perfect. That's actually a pretty reasonable conclusion, that God might know better than what we think in the immediate would be the right thing to have happen. But he says, ask me anything and I'll do it. He does say that, but what is the context of him saying that? Jesus is speaking to 11 men that have been personally commissioned by him to be the highest authority in the church. He's talking to them. That's the context. So, you know, whenever there's statements in the Bible that are a little bit puzzling, you really want to do two things especially. One is consider you might be reading in something to it that's not there, and always look at the context, and then see what else the Bible says about the same thing. What does the Bible say about the same thing in all kinds of other places, both in teaching and by example? What does the Bible say? So that's what we're going to do for the rest of our little bit of time together here. So let's start in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So greater works than these. What are the greater works? That's our question for today. What are the greater works? So think about the context now. Who's he speaking to? The apostles. I say to you, he says, then, I say to you who believe in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Now, this is spoken to them, and it could be limited to just them, or Jesus could say something like that to them and it be for every Christian. That's certainly possible. The he could go either way, grammatically speaking. The context kind of leads us more towards the apostles' idea, but even if it's for everyone, the question really is, what are the greater works? If you believe, what are the greater works? Jesus did some pretty spectacular stuff that nobody else has ever done and still hasn't done. And it actually can't be miracles. That's actually not what he's talking about. And I'm going to prove that biblically here. He's not talking about miracles. Even all the apostles put together did not do greater miracles than Jesus did, and no one ever has. I went through all the miracles that the apostles did in the book of Acts, and that they might have talked about in their letters, in the Paul or Peter's letters and things like that, all of them. Now, they displayed supernatural power in two areas, the apostles, healing people and occasionally even raising the dead, especially somebody that had died just like immediately. Like a guy fell out of the window while Paul was preaching and he was dead and Paul raised him from the dead. Okay, so you could say he revived, but Paul, you know, the Bible says he raised him from the dead. He actually was killed in that moment. But it wasn't like Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. There's no record of anybody doing something like that. But they did actually do that. So healing and raising the dead. And the other thing was they had authority over demonic spirits. Okay, so they could cast demons out of people by their authority. But listen to this now, carefully. When Jesus spoke these words to them in John 14, they were already doing those things. They'd been doing those things for 3 years. Healing and casting out demons. Those are the things they've been doing all that time. Early on, Jesus gave them the authority to do that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, which introduces the apostles by name. That's where you have the list of their names. Says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness and take over the world. No, that's not there, actually. Now, Jesus did these things too, of course, but Jesus did much more than that. So he gave them specific authority right when they started ministering with him to heal any kind of sickness and to cast out demons. What else did Jesus do? Jesus did those things. He healed people and cast out demons. He did that. What else did he do? Well, he claimed he took a few loaves and fish and fed thousands of people. He literally created food out of a few loaves of bread. The apostles didn't do that. They were caught in a super severe storm, and their little ship was going to go down on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, "Be still," and the water was instantly calm. And the storm was over. He controlled the weather. Jesus walked on water a long way during a very billowy storm on that time, too. He walked on water. Fish would jump into nets when Jesus told them to. Throw your net over there. You'll catch a big load. Look, we've been fishing all night. There's any fish out here? Throw it over there. Whoa, we got it. They even counted the fish, and the Bible tells you how many fish they caught. I mean, that Jesus cursed a tree, and it withered, and within a day. It just withered overnight. Now, After the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost. And did that change the power that Jesus gave them in Matthew chapter 10? No, it didn't add anything in that way. But the Spirit came upon them to empower them to proclaim the gospel. That's what happened on that day. In fact, it happened in other languages. That's what was new. So they could speak, and people from all over the place could hear them in their own language. That was amazing. That was the miracle of Pentecost, if you will. But other than that, there were no other powers conferred on the apostles by Jesus after the resurrection of any kind. They just continued on doing the same miracles they did before. They did not control the weather. Paul was in a shipwreck at sea and says, I spent a day and the night in the deep. He was floating around in the water. He could have stopped that storm before that happened if he had the power. But he didn't have the power. That he didn't have power over nature. That's something the apostles couldn't do. And there's more. One thing the apostles could do was pass on their gifts of healing to other people. And only the apostles could do that. A couple of good examples there are in Acts chapter 6, especially Stephen and Philip, who were two early deacon stars of the deacon board. The apostles laid hands on them, and as soon as they did that, both of those men could do miracles. The same kind of miracles the apostles could do, healing and casting out demons. Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And Stephen is so influential in doing that and getting such a crowd to follow him in Jerusalem, this is in Jerusalem, that the Jewish authorities kill him. That's what happens in Acts chapter 7. He's martyred, put to death. And somebody standing there that was part of let's put this guy to death, was Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. So he was actually there for that. So a wide persecution follows that, and many Christians are driven out of Jerusalem and go other places. Philip, his buddy, they were deacons together on the deacon board, Philip went to Samaria, and Acts chapter 8, verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. They're paying attention to his words because of the miracles. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. So Philip could do what? The same two things the disciples could do, the apostles could do. They could heal people of diseases or physical maladies, and they could cast out spirits. Same thing. But it wasn't until Peter came to Samaria that these special spiritual gifts were given to other people there. So the apostles had laid hands on Philip and Stephen in Jerusalem. Philip goes and preaches up in Samaria, and all kinds of people are interested, and he's doing the miracles that he was given the power to do there. But then when Peter shows up, the people there find out that when an apostle lays his hands on you, he can give you certain powers as well. But they also find out that if Peter laid hands on me, I can't give those powers to somebody else. If he gave me those powers, I can't pass them on. What would be the purpose of that? To always point back to the apostles as the source of the truth. They were the highest authority in the church, right? So let me summarize. The apostles could heal and cast out demons. Never did any nature miracles, never did greater miracles like Jesus did, the most amazing miracles. The apostles could grant the gifts they had to other people, but those people who received those could not pass them on to somebody else. Okay? Got that in your head? All right. All of that was to affirm their authority in the church. Now, so if somebody had miraculous gifts in Samaria and somebody came up to them and said, gosh, where did you get those gifts? I got them from Peter. Well, give them to me. I'd like to have those gifts. Can't do it. So that's what's going on there. I'm not an apostle. I can't do it. I'm not an apostle. So we logically conclude that apostles alone could grant those kind of powerful ministrations of the Spirit of God. Okay? Wonderful and supernatural as they were not greater than what Jesus did. They were less than Jesus did. Jesus could heal, and Jesus could cast out demons and do a whole lot more. The apostles could not, and the people they laid their hands on could not do more. They couldn't go beyond that. It was a narrowly focused gift, the same gift the apostles had from day one when they were serving Jesus. So back to our big question, well, what did they do that was greater? Greater works than these will you do, Jesus says in John 14, right? So what is it? Well, that's really an easy question to answer if you just think about it. What matters the most? What matters the most? That people come to Jesus and are saved from their sins, and when they die, they'll go to heaven. They possess eternal life. That's what matters way more than any other kinds of things people could do as a power thing, right? The greatest miracle of all is hearing the gospel and responding to it and receiving eternal life. That's the greatest miracle by far. And they preached, and many thousands of people passed from death to life. Peter, the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus was not his, it was Peter, right? On the day of Pentecost, again, that same day. That was done in Jerusalem. 3,000 people came to Christ and got baptized on that particular day. Listen to what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's one of those covered Roman-type porches things, and they're all preaching there in the temple. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities and the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was doing it. People would come from all over the place to bring their sick and their healing. So it's not anything greater. It is great. It's amazing. But it's not anything greater than what Jesus did. It's typical of what he did. But the number of believers, 3,000 in one day, multitudes joined after the 3,000. Multitudes of people came to the Lord after that. The apostles did what they had done all along. They healed people and they cast out demons. They'd done that since the beginning. But multitudes were coming to Christ through their preaching. This was so impactful. That's actually Acts 5. That led to the persecution in chapter 7. So that was part of that whole thing. They became too dangerous in the eyes of the Jewish community. But what the persecutors succeeded in doing was driving them out. So to spare their lives, people fled and went to other places. Guess what they did when they went to other places? They preached the gospel, right? So they went out and did all of that all around the world. A huge church up north is a city called Antioch, which became the first great mission sending church. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. I think it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Huge city, very multinational, multi-ethnic. This great church started there. Thousands of people in the church. They started sending out missionaries. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, that's where he was nurtured for a while. And then he and Barnabas went to Cyprus and planted churches there. Then Paul went to Italia in southern Turkey to there, and he started coming up through those regions, planting churches all over the place. And then he started moving in the Lord was sort of drawing him in a westerly direction, and he went that way. And then he got the Macedonian call. He had a vision, come over here and help us. He goes to Macedonia and plants churches there. He goes south to Greece and plants churches there. Goes back to Jerusalem, goes out again, hits all these churches again. They're planting churches all over the world. Did Jesus ever do that? No. In fact, Jesus said, I was called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all he ever did, was preach to the Israelites. He didn't go beyond the borders of Israel to preach. He never did that. These guys are taking over the world. They are changing the world. In the way that matters most, you can heal a man and spare him from death, and you know what's going to happen to him? He's going to die again. But you give him the gospel, he's going to live forever. and heaven's going to be populated with the people they're preaching to. That's the greater work right there. That's the greater work. John chapter 14, verse 12. Let me read it again. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, when Jesus talks about asking for things in my name, look at verse 13 there. You ask and I will do it, he says, basically. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. In what way is the Father most glorified in the Son? By people finding salvation in Christ, obviously, in his atonement. The great thing about Scripture, about Jesus in Scripture, is his death for us on the cross. When you get into the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and all the other books written to all these people from all over the world that the apostles had been to, they don't talk about the miracles of Jesus, hardly at all. They talk about the death of Jesus for sin, the salvation that he purchased for us. Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the greatest thing in the world, that you will not be condemned when you stand before God on Judgment Day, no matter how wicked you had been, if you put your faith in him and humble yourself before him. There's salvation there. That's the great truth. The Father didn't send the Son into the world to heal people. He did heal people. He healed people miraculously, amazingly. He even raised a few people from the dead, but that wasn't it. He did that just to show that he was from the Father. But the message isn't that. But Bill Johnson says that is exactly what we're supposed to do. We're all supposed to do those same miracles, just like he did. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus' words, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's why he came. That's the greatest work. The greatest work is taking that truth, that message, and bringing it to the world, sharing it. And the apostles took that message much, much farther than Jesus did. And that's what was greater about what they did. That was greater. I also want to mention just real quick Jesus' use of the phrase, in my name. He does it in both verse 12 of John 14 and verse 13 of John's name, John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I think because we stick Jesus' name on the end of prayers all the time, and I do it myself all the time, we think that that's mainly what that is. It's sort of a formula. It's not an incantation to get God to do what we want him to do. It's not a charm to add to your prayer or anything like that. It's calling down power from on high. That's not what we're doing there. I think William MacDonald says it best. Let me just quote him. He says, to ask in Jesus' name is not simply to insert his name at the end of a prayer. It is to ask in accordance with his mind and will. It is to ask for those things which will glorify God, bless mankind, and be for our spiritual good. That's the assumption when you say that. According to God's will, according to God's intention, according to what's best. We can't possibly know what's best all the time, right? So that's what Jesus means when he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything in accordance with his mind, anything in accordance with his purpose, anything in accordance with his will. That has to be our prayer because God knows so much better than we do. Bill Johnson says, the Bethel people say, we are to imitate Jesus in everything. No, we're not. We're not supposed to imitate Jesus in everything. Only what Jesus has given us to do and to imitate is what we're supposed to do. Jesus can raise the dead. You can't. I can't either. And nobody you know can. Bill Johnson's dad got pancreatic cancer, and he was in another continent, and he flew across the world to go to his dad. You know, we've lost people here to pancreatic cancer. It's a horrible way to go, right? And he stayed with his dad and prayed and cried and pronounced and did all that. His dad died of pancreatic cancer. He couldn't stop that from happening at all. Physical healing is wonderful, but it's not God's great work in the world. It's not his great purpose in the world. It's to give people eternal life so they can be with him forever. It's to turn sinners into sons. It's to turn rebels into loyalists. We have a really powerful biblical example of why Bill Johnson is terribly wrong about everybody being healed. And it's the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul not only had true apostolic authority, but his spiritual gifts were so wonderful and so powerful in the area of healing and casting out demons and in receiving special revelation from God. He got revelation as an apostle, as a prophet. God thought it was best for Paul not to be healed because he had these incredible revelations from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll finish with this. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what Paul, a real apostle, said about himself when dealing with, he had false apostles in Corinth. He planted the church in Corinth and he went away and these other guys came in and said, we're apostles too. And we have a lot of power. And that Paul guy, he's kind of a weakling compared to us. So he's dealing with that. And what could Paul do? He could point to his real power, his apostolic power, and he does kind of drop it in there. But that's not the main thing. Paul points to his weakness. Verse 7. 12:7, 2 Corinthians. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. I declare, I'm asking in Jesus' name, take this away from me. Lord, I'm asking in Jesus' name, take this away from me. Lord, in Jesus' name, take this away from me. And he said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are all people supposed to be healed? Absolutely not. For some of us, the glory of the greater works flows out of our suffering. It's because of humility and grace in affliction and endurance and faith under trials. That's a greater witness for the gospel than people that claim all kinds of miracles. It'd be great if I love the Lord and I'm as healthy as somebody prayed about my 21-year-old shoulder or something. But if God could just fix us and makes us like we were, you know, still young men and full of vigor and vim and all that kind of stuff. But when you suffer, you can be it's not a big deal to praise God for perfection, perfect health and wisdom, and I'm a nuclear scientist and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not. But when you're afflicted and you're still praising the Lord, if you say, I've got a lifelong condition, and it's a very annoying one. Think of Johnny Erickson, who broke her neck when she was a teenager and been glorifying God ever since, right? What a greater testimony is that of the power of the gospel and of God's place in your life than, well, he just made everything easy for you. So the apostles lived difficult lives all their life long. They didn't have money. They didn't have, unlike some apostles today who make a vast fortune off this stuff, they were persecuted, they were beaten up, they were stoned, they went through all these things. But our weaknesses allows God to get the glory for the good things in us because we're faithful He does bless us. He does encourage our hearts. He does raise us up spiritually. And we shine for him, even in our poverty, in our weakness, and in our illnesses. So God is glorified because it's not us, but as we bear witness and people come to Christ, he's opening their hearts through our weaknesses, not through our power. It's a big mistake to say power is the center of what Christianity is. It's not. It's Christ's power seen in weakness, in human weakness. So we share the truth about Jesus. God grants life. That's the greater work, eternal life. And nothing brings more joy to a believer than seeing somebody else accept Jesus and start to love him because they shared with that person. Is there a greater joy than that? If I could heal somebody and they were perfectly well and just walked away, said, well, thank you for the healing, that wouldn't make me very happy. If I prayed for them and they weren't healed, but they accepted Christ and they start to love Jesus and change their life and repent of their sins and go in a new path and delight in him and rejoice with him and become part of the fellowship, that makes me really happy. Literally, I wouldn't be happy if I healed their body and nothing else happened. I'd be kind of sad about that. You know, it's great to be healed, but it's greater to know the Lord. That's the greater work. Who would trade salvation for miraculous powers? Let's not chase powers that we weren't given. Here's how Matthew's gospel ends. Go, therefore, and take over the world. No, it doesn't say that. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the greater work. That's the greatest work. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to use us according to your will, not our desires, but your desires. Let us not aspire to have Jesus' power to raise the dead, but give us the love that he had for the lost. Give us the humility that he had to minister to the lowliest. Place us in your will, not our will. Let us be part of the greater work, sharing the good news that Jesus died for our sins and eternal life is in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.